Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, first chapter, and reading just the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Father, we want to thank you again for your word, giving us this heads up as to the future. Lord, we would pray that you would take some simple lessons today, that we might fix our minds upon that one to whom they speak, our Lord Jesus. Now, Father, we thank you again in Jesus' name. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to open our understanding and to teach us all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm going to take a brief, very brief, review of chapter, what we've gone through so far. We've looked through, if you have heard a few of messages, I'm working my way through the book of Revelation, not hurrying my way through at all. There are many, many things that are easily passed by and usually passed by most commentators unless you go dig pretty deep. And so today, we finished a section up to the end of chapter 3. We're about to go through an open door into heaven. But before we do, I'd like to take a brief review, look back, and underline some lessons, and then scout the landscape ahead from chapters 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. Verse 3 mentions a peculiar blessing that's attached to reading and hearing and keeping the things that are in this book. Peculiar, I say, because it's not really mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This book has a peculiar blessing. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I suspect that often the book is read out of more curiosity of the events that take place on the earth. We're drawn to that because that's our natural bent. One of the things that's often lacking is a careful look at what's actually happening in heaven. And so that will be, as we go through the study, I would like to particularly look at what is happening in heaven to produce what's happening on earth. What happens in heaven is much more important in the big scale of things than what is taking place on the earth. So as I go through it, I want to particularly look at what is taking place in heaven. We get a different view every time we look there. Something else is happening. And it is be very interesting. The book is a revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, some have said, well, he's been completely revealed in the epistles. That's true. In the Gospels and the epistles. That's true. As to his person, his first coming. His first coming was to present himself as the Savior of the world. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was what he came by the grace of God, the love of God, sent him into the world. However, he said, all judgment is going to be committed to the Son. At the second coming, he appears in power and glory. And so Revelation really is a picture of the Lord Jesus, a revealing of him in relation to the events on earth. The events on earth are a result of God in Christ, the Son of Man, judging the world, preparing for the establishment of his kingdom. It's a scourging of all that defiles, that is in rebellion. It's removed. He comes as judge. And so there, we want to look at verse 4. Notice that this letter is particularly addressed to who? The seven churches of Asia. Seven, the number of perfection or completion, speaks to every saint in every time. The universal church is what it is addressed to, you and I, particularly, specifically to you and to I. Why? Because we are the firstborn. We are also given the responsibility of being his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. That's why it's particularly addressed to the churches. That's the address on the envelope. However, the application is much broader. He says there in verse 1 that that God gave him, the revelation that God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to him. His servants there are much broader. There's the church, of course. There's also the sealed Jews. They're going to make use of this. Their eyes are going to be open to what's going to happen. What about the tribulation saints? Oh, yes, they're going to pore over this book as no one ever has before. They're his servants. What about the angels? Certainly. And although we wouldn't call him a servant, Satan certainly knows what's in this book, because at a certain point he knows that his time is short. Satan knows what's in this book. And I think part of the obscurity of it is due to his work. So that's the first thing. It's specifically given, addressed to you and I today. We should know what's in this, and we should know the lessons that we might be his witnesses. There's a responsibility when you receive something from the Lord, and it's to the seven churches. Secondly, I'd make a note of this, and that is that the revelation in verse 4b, the second part of that verse, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It is there from the triune God. His sovereign purposes are, as far as the creation is concerned, are completed in the prophecies of this book. And so, the third thing I would say here is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ as judge, which I mentioned earlier in my introduction. And we see there that from verses 12 to 16, the vision that John is given of the Lord Jesus, dressed in judicial robes, outfitted with judicial accoutrements like the sword from mouth and so on, feet burning brass. It's not him as our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. It's him who has come to judge us according to our works. Now, it is not the judgment seat of Christ. I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come, Peter says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, notice us, we're the house of God. And what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If it begins with us, judgment begins at the house of God. Now, I mentioned it is not the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is something that takes place in heaven. The context that is given to us here is trial upon earth. Well, that's the subject of the First Peter, and especially verses 12 as you read. Do not think, verse 12, beloved, do not think that it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. This judgment is not the judgment seat of Christ where we're judged for rewards. This is judgment for discipline, for purification, for purging out all that is evil. God has allowed persecution down through the years for that very purpose. To have a pure bride, he allows persecution. It's not judgment, condemnation here, because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So this judgment is one of discipline. And it's done in love. But he goes on, and so it's present. It's corrective, purging, disciplinary. And there we see him in that vision, walking among the golden candlesticks and judging each church by its works. In every case of those seven churches, the address begins with, I know your works. And from that, he judges them accordingly. He weighs things. And so that's the first two and three chapters. He says, I know your works. Now, 1 Peter 4:17 doesn't end with the church. If it begins with the church, and judgment must begin at the house of God, what about where will the ungodly appear? Those who obey, there's here, there's two classes here. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, those who have heard and rejected the gospel, because it's the gospel he's talking about here. It's not the tribulation, because they don't have the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel, the everlasting gospel, which is a different gospel. And so that they obeyed not the gospel. It says in 2 Thessalonians that they're going to believe a lie, and they're going to go into the great tribulation. They will follow as a result of rejecting the truth. They are going to believe a lie that they all might be damned who did not receive the gospel of the grace of God. What will be their ultimate end? Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? This is the next question. Where? Well, we have the solution. It's right at the end of time, when there will be a vain search for their names to be written down on that ledger of the Lamb's Book of Life. And that vain search then will result in them being cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. So that's a judgment right to the end. However, to purge the earth for the coming kingdom, so it might, everything that offends might be removed, the Lord Jesus, we get a vision in heaven of chapter 5, where the only worthy one there it comes forward to open the seals and to claim God's righteous ownership of the world and to remove the squatters that are squatting there, the usurper, Satan and his hosts, and all those who have followed him in the great tribulation. He initiates it by opening the seals and begins a series of events that don't conclude until he is absolutely revealed from heaven as the conquering and coming Savior, coming judge, coming to the earth to judge. He completes God's strange work when he appears from heaven on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Now notice, without turning there, you recall it from Romans chapter 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's where it's going to come from heaven, when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed as the great judge to judge the world. It's interesting, too, I found four times a mention that the events that come on the earth are not only purging the earth and destroying God's enemy, but there is four times mentioned about his enemies given opportunity to repent. These scourges that are coming on the earth, but it says they would not repent of their sorceries. They would not repent of their murders. They would not repent. Four times it's mentioned there throughout the book of Revelation. There's a parallel in the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. David is a type of the Lord Jesus in grace. There were three main enemies that were in the kingdom that came from David's kingdom into Solomon's kingdom. There was Adonijah, there was Joab, and there was Shimei, these three men. And they posed a threat to the kingdom. They had all sinned against David. However, David didn't deal with them in grace. But when Solomon came, David warned Solomon, in order that your kingdom be established, you must deal with these three men. They were given time to repent. In each case, they displayed an arrogance. They displayed an independence of Solomon. And there they disobeyed him, and they subsequently each were killed. And then after that, it says God established Solomon in his kingdom. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus when he comes the second time. He's going to deal with three great enemies. Now, a note on the method of interpretation, just a few minutes on that. Of course, we believe in the literal, grammatical, and historical method of interpreting the Bible. In other words, if it makes sense, then that's probably the sense. If it doesn't make sense, then it's probably symbolic or metaphorical, figure of speech, or something else. Now, in verse 1, it mentions there that Revelation 1, it mentions that the things that are going to take place, those events and that revelation were going to be conveyed by signs. Simeon, that's what the word means, literally to be made known by signs. How do you interpret signs? Well, we're used to them. Every day, bread and wine. They are symbols, are they not? Baptism, in the tank behind me, is a symbol. We know of death and resurrection. The Lamb of God, there's a symbol or metaphor, but we use it symbolically. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God? No. Well, certainly, because he, as a lamb, was led to the slaughter. It's one of his titles. We think of the Lord Jesus coming with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. We know that that's not a literal sword. We read in the scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's his spoken word, which will divide and destroy those that rise up against him. So those are well-known symbols that we can carry on through the book of Revelation. Now, some symbols are explained in the book of Revelation. These are to my two witnesses and so on. Or here in verse chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there, some things are explained right in the book of Revelation as you go along. Now, others are taken very clearly from imagery we find recorded in the rest of scriptures. And it's not surprising, because the Bible has the same author. He has the same purpose in writing. And the book of Revelation is the completion of it. So you'd expect that everything would be wrapped up in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to look throughout, as we proceed, we're going to look deeply at these symbolic interpretations, what those symbols mean. Some are very obscure, and we cannot be sure exactly. We just pass over those like bones on a plate. We put them on the side, right? Then, notwithstanding all this, it says at the end of the book, don't seal it up. So that gives us courage, encourages us, rather, to continue to try and find out what some of these symbols mean and what the lessons can be drawn from. We're also given a general timeline of the events that we can fit the events of the book of Revelation into. And we're given that in verse 19. There are three things there. The things you've seen, that is in the past. That was the vision that was given to him. That introduces him as judge, the Lord Jesus as judge. The things that are, that is, continuing to the present and the foreseeable future. Continue. The things that are, that is, the seven churches of Asia. Right to the end. We've looked at the historical viewpoint that they represent churches in a continuum down through the ages until the Lord Jesus comes. Then the things which will take place after these things. That's chapter 4, right to the very end. Now, a couple of things. The scenes throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, they alternate between heaven and earth. And as I mentioned, special attention is going to be given to what is taking place in heaven. Without that, we may not understand a lot of the things that are taking place on earth. And lastly, sometimes the events throughout the book of Revelation move backwards and forwards in order to pick up a story that couldn't be conveyed because the writer wanted to finish what he was saying on a particular topic and then pick up another part of the story that happened previously. So those These are some of the things that in looking ahead, but one thing that we must remember about the book of Revelation, it is always moving toward the consummation, the finishing, the completion of all God's purposes on earth. When there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God will be all and in all. That's what it's all moving forward to that time. So we're given a long view, as it were, of God's purposes off into the future. Now, Father, we want to thank you again for the book that you've given to us, Lord, to give us this heads up that we might see. And with our responsibility, Lord, now that we are so far-sighted, that we know, like you, almost the beginning from the end. We pray, Lord, that we might not be short-sighted in our application of all this. That, Lord, we might be witnesses, responsible witnesses of the truth. We would ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.